The most memorable college class that I ever took was the one, the very first one I ever enrolled in during dual enrollment. It was U.S. History 1. This class was interesting, not just because the teacher made the material interesting, but this class sticks out so much, again, not because of the content, but because the professor was extremely rude and abrasive. I'm not saying he just wasn't politically correct, but he would go out of his way to be abrasive. He would regularly use foul language. He would talk about subjects like race and religion in very insensitive and terrible ways. He would publicly belittle and insult people who did poorly on tests, and he would openly discuss those grades with the rest of the class. He claimed he did this because he was preparing us for college, where the professors would not care one bit about us. One day, I was dressed up for a Veterans Day event, and I had really struggled to tie my tie that morning, and this professor, who was a veteran, asked me what I was dressed up for, and when I answered, he proceeded to tell me that my half Windsor knot was a disaster, and I looked like a little kid playing dress-up. That's just one example of his personality. The professor was so rude that at the end of the year, he was fired, because of the crazy number of complaints received from students and parents. As shocking as this experience was to our class, there was one thing he did midway through the semester that was even more shocking to me. He professed faith in Christ. As we discussed religious movements in the U.S. colonies, a student asked him what religion he followed, and he quickly answered, "Oh no, I'm not religious. Religion is a man-made concept." He doesn't believe in religion as a man-made concept. He continued by saying that he rarely went to church, but that he did believe what the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15. I can't remember the exact passage he told us to look at, but I know it included verses 3 through 5. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. The professor refused to read these scriptures aloud in class. He asked another student to do it, or he asked a student to do it. He said it's not his job to read scripture, but he said if someone wanted to continue reading, they could read further down about the resurrection of Christ, which he also believed in. He said he did not need to do anything else like going to church. All he had to do was believe. I bring up this story not to rehash high school trauma, but to highlight two specific problems that we see within this professor's profession of faith that we also see within our culture today. The professor said he rarely attended church, which, among other things, means he was not sitting under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, the Bible. He was not hearing the Word. It is essential for believers to be hearing and reading the Word, to receive the counsel and correction that is necessary for our training in righteousness and for spiritual growth, as 1 Timothy 3 says. There are many people in churches where the Bible is not truly being taught. There are even many professing believers who are not hearing or reading the Word of God at all. It is impossible for believers to grow and thrive without hearing the Word. The other problem with this confession is that this man was clearly not putting into practice the commands of the Bible. He was not living a life consistent with his confession that he believed in Christ. He was living a life contrary to the teachings of the Bible. He was rude and unloving and hateful instead of gentle and kind and thankful. He had no desire to hear the Word or live by the Word, which shows that he was likely not a believer at all. It is essential for a believer to do both the things that we've talked about here. We must be hearing the Word and living out the teachings and the commands we see there. These are things that always follow salvation. You can open your Bibles to the book of James. Several weeks ago, Zach preached a sermon on James and discussed the context of James, and I'll just quickly remind us that James is writing to scattered Jewish believers across the Roman Empire. Based on our passage today, it appears that these believers were struggling to put their faith into action. James 1:22 captures the essence of the passage well. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. From this, we see that believers must be hearers of the word and must be putting what they hear into action. Both of these things are necessary for the growth of a believer and are signs of true saving faith. Within our culture today, a common phrase I hear people use to describe their churches is, I go to a Bible preaching church. That is a great testimony to be able to share about your church, right? It's a great thing. What I think James would want us to say that goes beyond that phrase is this. I go to a Bible preaching and a Bible doing church. I'm hearing the word and I'm striving to put it into action. My fervent prayer for us, Redeemer, as we consider this passage, is that we will continue to grow in our desire to receive the word and to live out what we receive. Within our passage this morning, we will see two commands from James that remind us how we should relate to the Word of God. Let's begin by reading the text. James 1, starting in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. But he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here's the first command we see in this passage. Be humble receivers of the word. We must be humble receivers of the word. Wherever we go in life, there are rules that need to be followed. Maybe they're laws, maybe they're instructions, whatever they are. These rules do not very often exist because someone randomly decided they would be a good idea. They sounded like a good idea. They exist because there is a problem, and someone came up with this rule to try to address the problem. I've been driving school buses for a few months now, and on one of the first buses I got on, I remember seeing this rule, no eating or drinking on the bus. I can remember thinking that this rule was kind of mean. I was always hungry when I got on the bus, when I got out of school in the afternoon. I wanted a snack, so it seems rude not to let the kids eat. As I've continued to drive, I've discovered that it is pretty much a universal bus rule. And it did not take me long to discover the reason behind this rule. Kids are messy eaters, and on a bumpy school bus ride, there is zero chance that the thing they're eating or drinking is staying in its container. And that doesn't even mention the trash they leave behind everywhere. You only have to get one whiff of a bus with food and sticky soda all over it that is fermented over the weekend in the Alabama heat to be a firm believer that this should be a universal bus rule. Do not eat or drink on the bus. In the same way, when we read the book of James and see the multiple sections of commands addressing anger and conflict and sins of the tongue, we can quickly understand the reason behind the rule. Mankind has a universal problem with anger, and it needs to be addressed. James is not addressing problems that were only specific to his time. These are timeless truths that we can easily see the need for in our context today. What we're going to see in these first three verses is that the word, specifically receiving God's word, is key to addressing our problem with anger, truly our sin as a whole. James chooses to emphasize anger as he begins this section, and we're going to spend a good amount of time discussing anger this morning, but we need to notice that this discussion on anger serves as a stepping stone into a larger discussion on receiving the word. So we will spend some time thinking about anger, but we need to remember the bigger picture that is happening as well. Let's start walking through the text, starting in verse 19. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers." Right away, we can see the heart of James behind the commands that he is giving here. He is writing to believers he dearly loves with a message he really wants them to hear and put into practice. The anger that he is addressing is a serious and critical problem, and he shows his heartfelt desire for them to address this problem. He tells these beloved believers to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Right away, we could see some clues as to what kind of anger James is talking about. He tells them to be quick to hear and slow to speak. These are commands that we need to follow in our relationships with others as we speak and listen to them. It's pretty easy for us to see the connection between being quick to hear and slow to speak and anger. So much conflict within our relationships could be avoided if we heard and listened before we thought and spoke. It isn't uncommon these days in the Martin household to hear a loud thud of some form followed by the crying of a seven-month-old. There may have been a few times where I've been quick to anger, quick to accuse. I sometimes think, can think for just a second that Kaylee's being negligent, but Kaylee is not negligent. Teddy is just a little daredevil who likes to throw his head into doors and door frames, no matter how carefully you're holding on to him. By being quick to speak and quick to anger, I start conflict in my house that would be easily avoided if I was quick to listen and slow to speak. Being quick to hear and slow to speak is essential if we want to avoid anger and conflict in our relationships. Moving on to verse 20, we see James give a reason why this relational anger should be carefully avoided. He says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We've been talking about anger in our relationships and interactions, and James is carrying on that same discussion as he talks about the anger of man. The anger of man is distinguished from the anger of God. God is perfectly righteous, and his anger is perfectly righteous. But this is not the case with the anger of man. James will write later in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." James, again talking about the anger people have between one another, says that quarrels and fights are caused by passions and by desire for what one doesn't have. When James is talking about anger that does not produce the righteousness of God, he is talking about this sinful anger that is motivated by passions that rage within us and by selfish desires for what we don't have. This verse, especially alongside James's other teachings about anger, protect us from being deceived about our anger. Many times the anger that we feel is anger that is motivated by desire for what we do not have. But we may sometimes think that this human anger that we have that leads us to sin is actually righteous anger. We may think sometimes that our anger is leading to us taking actions that do produce the righteousness of God. In reality, it is likely a very rare occasion where our anger is leading to righteous action. We need to be careful not to be deceived into thinking that our sinful anger is actually producing righteousness. We need to carefully consider what it would take for anger to be righteous, to actually produce the righteousness of God. There are two ways that relational anger does not lead to righteousness being produced. The first is that sinful anger does not glorify God. It is not glorifying to God when believers are angry and lashing out at others, when we don't make people want to know God, when we are not being a good witness to Christ when we are sinfully angry. Sin does not make people desire to know God. What we also need to consider is that James has been talking about relational anger, and he is likely saying that the anger of man does not produce righteousness within others. When we see someone committing a sin, when we see someone believing and doing things that are contrary to God, when we have been sinned against, we often get angry and respond with unkind words and judgment in our anger. This anger does not lead to repentance with others. It does not lead to reconciliation. It leads to conflict and to more sin. This is the principle we need to understand. Sinful anger is anger that does not lead to God's righteousness, His glory being known, and it does not produce righteousness within others. We must not be deceived and think that our sinful anger is justified. If our anger is not motivated by love for God and by love for others, if it doesn't lead to God's righteousness being produced, it is sinful, and it is something that we must put away. In verse 21, we see this command: "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." We shift here from James's focus on sinful relational anger and we broaden our horizons a little bit. He tells us to put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. In other words, put away all the things that make you unclean and the evil that you were doing. Put away your sin. If it does not lead to righteousness, he says, put it away. He then says to receive with meekness the implanted word. Receiving the word at a very basic level means to hear the word. James is telling his readers to hear and read and know and learn the word. While it's clear that James does want us to hear the word, he wants his hearers to hear the word, there's a deeper level to this command that is brought out with James's use of the word meekly. Meekly within the ESV is translated to be humility within many other translations, and humility captures the intent of James's words very well here. Within the context of this passage, James is drawing attention to one aspect of meekness, humility. So what does it mean to receive the word with humility, to humbly receive the word? James is telling his hearers not just to hear the word, but to receive that word with a humble posture, recognizing their lowliness and their need for the word. He is telling his hearers to accept the word as truth and as sufficient and as necessary for continued growth. Humbly receiving the word means recognizing the value of the word and listening intently to it, expecting the Lord to make us more like his Son as we hear that word. As we think about what we need in order to put away our sin, especially our anger, humility should be high on the list. As we seek to fight our sin, we need to humbly remember that we cannot do it on our own. We need the help and the power of the Holy Spirit in order to fight our sin. We need to humbly ask for and depend on His help in order to turn away from our sin and to seek righteousness. As we read these verses, we may be tempted to read them like a list of instructions, like a step one and a step two. First do this, then do this. We may be thinking that James is telling us to put away our sin, to stop doing evil things, and only after we have done that can we meekly accept the word. While there may certainly be times where sin can stand in the way of our spiritual growth, Scripture does not teach that we have to put away our sin in order to receive the word. No, the rest of Scripture teaches that it is by the word that we are able to put away our sin. It is by humbly receiving the teaching of Scripture, it is by recognizing what Scripture says about our sin, that we cannot fight it on our own and that we need help, that we are able to fight our sin. We see this reality in the final words of verse 21 here. It says we need to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. It is the word that is able to save our souls, and James isn't only talking about salvation here, because he is talking to scattered believers, right? Though the word is certainly essential in the saving of our souls and our salvation. James is also talking about sanctification, the process by which we are continuously made righteous, the process by which we become more and more like Christ. It is the word that saves our souls, and it is by the word that we are sanctified. We also see with James' use of the word implanted that he is talking about a word that has already been given to us or placed within us that helps with this process. Church, when we read the word in this context, in the Bible in this context, what do we think of? The Bible, right? The Bible is God's word. James didn't have the Bible put together as we have it today. The New Testament is still being written at this point, so he was speaking about the Old Testament prophets and the law. Jesus has taught many things. He's probably talking about the teachings of Jesus as well. The point is, when we discuss the Word, when we are talking about we're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about the Holy Scriptures. But with the use of this word implanted, he is calling our attention to a more specific word that is revealed to us by the larger Word of God. He's calling our attention to the gospel. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Paul says that the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians, which they received, is continuously saving them. And again, he's referring to sanctification. If we know Christ, if God has worked the miracle of regeneration in our hearts, then the gospel has been implanted within us. We have been given the implanted word that is able to save our souls, to redeem us, and that implanted soul, that implanted word continues to save us through sanctification. This gospel, this implanted word, is the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, who lived a perfect life to be our perfect sacrifice, to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. It is the message that Jesus paid the price for us, that he paid the debt that we could never repay through his death on the cross, and he rose again. Those who believe in him receive forgiveness and grace and mercy and will one day inherit eternal life. This is the gospel. It is the implanted word that is able to save our souls, and these verses teach us this truth that we need to apply to our lives. We must humbly receive the word, the scriptures, the gospel. We need to be humble when we read and hear and think about the word. We need humility to recognize that we cannot fight sin on our own and that we need the word. We need to read the word trusting that God will use his word to help us fight our sin, to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. These are the things that it means to humbly receive the word, and in order to do this, we must seek to grow in humility. The way that we grow in humility, one way that we grow in humility is by dwelling and meditating on the gospel, the implanted word. It is by meditating on the truth of the gospel every day that we will grow in humility. Think about it. By dwelling on the truth that we are sinners who cannot live perfect lives and cannot save ourselves, we will grow to see ourselves as we truly are. We will see our need for the Word. We will see our need for Christ. By dwelling on the sacrifice of the Son of God who died for us while we were his enemies, we will think more of him and seek to live by his Word. As we reflect on the grace and mercy we have received, we will be motivated to extend that grace and mercy to others. As we reflect and meditate on the gospel, the things of earth, the things we desire that lead us to sin, they will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In order to put away rampant wickedness and filthiness and grow in holiness, we must cultivate meekness by reflecting on the truth of the gospel. James has told us to be humble hearers of the word, but we must understand that this is not the end goal. If we stop at simply hearing the word, we're missing something. This takes us to our second point. Be persevering doers of the word. We must be persevering doers of the word. In verse 22, we once again see the central message of this passage and a core theme of the whole book. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So right after James writes to receive the word, which certainly means to hear it, James says, don't just hear the word, but be a doer, a performer of the word you receive. This phrase makes me think of stage directions in a script. Within a movie or a play script, there are italicized words between some lines that are instructions for the actors to act out on stage. Someone who isn't familiar with stage directions might think that they are meant to be read aloud rather than acted out. What James is telling us is that the word is meant to be heard and read aloud, but it is really meant to be performed, to be acted out within our lives. The commands we see in Scripture are to be carried out. The promises of Scripture are meant to be believed. The message of Scripture is meant to be applied, not just read. If a believer is only a hearer or a reader of the Word, they are deceiving themselves, thinking that is all that is required. James makes it clear in these verses that Christians are to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. James continues by giving an illustration that would be like to be only a hearer of the Word of God. We read this illustration in verses 23 and 24. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. James says that someone who only hears the word is like someone who looks into the mirror very intently and then immediately walks away and they forget completely what they look like. Let's think about this illustration. What is the reason that we look into the mirror every morning? It is to make sure that we look nice and put together, that our hair is in place, that we don't have any toothpaste left on our mouth. I personally like to hide the gray hairs that have been becoming a little bit more prevalent over the last 7 months for some reason. But the point is, mirrors help us see little flaws within ourselves, and then we want to fix those flaws, right? James is comparing God's word to a mirror here. He is saying that the word reveals our flaws, not little superficial ones, but the word reveals our sin and our imperfections, and it shows us how we can fix them. The Bible is not just a series of commands, do this, don't do this. It shows us the truth about ourselves, that we are sinful, and it reveals the truth about God, that He is perfect, and it is by His power that we can be made more righteous. Someone who is only a hearer of the word is someone who hears that there is sin in their life, that they are imperfect, and does nothing about it. They are like someone who looks into a mirror and immediately forgets what they look like. They see what they look like, they see their flaws, and they do nothing to address them. James extends this illustration a little further, but this time in a more positive way in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James tells his hearers that the person who looks into the perfect law, who looks into Scripture and sees the truth about themselves and acts on what they see, persevering in their doing, that person will be blessed in their doing. The Lord blesses the efforts of the person who perseveres in acting out His word. This is a promise that James gives us that should encourage us in our doing. In this verse, James refers to God's law, God's word, as the perfect law, the law of liberty. What does he mean by this? James is clearly making reference to the Old Testament law here, and when we think of the Old Testament law, liberty may not be an adjective that quickly comes to mind. The law is a series of commands and ceremonies and sacrificial systems, and the essential message of the law was, do all these things, or you are a sinner, and you deserve the wrath of God. But we need to understand that James calls the law of liberty, because he was talking about the law in context of Jesus having fulfilled that law for humanity. Humanity can never fulfill the law themselves, but Jesus fulfills all the commands of the law, and he offers grace to those who would repent and trust in him. Those who believe in Christ are set free from the harsh requirements of the law. They are set free from the punishment and wrath they deserve for failing to keep the law. And they are now free to follow the commands of the law, not for salvation, but out of gratitude for what Christ has done. Christians have been set free to follow the law out of love for the Father and love for one another, not out of fear of death, because Jesus took the death that we deserve on himself. This is why James refers to the law as the law of liberty, because we are now free to follow the law because of the work of Christ who set us free. Following the law, following the commands of Scripture, being doers of the word, these are the things that we do out of gratitude for Christ's sacrifice. These are the ways that we worship God. James is going to make that connection in verses 26 and 27, but before we move on, I want to think about how we can apply this promise in verse 25 to our lives. If we persevere, if we keep trying in our efforts to be doers of the word, if we strive to put to practice what we see in Scripture, like earnestly seeking to love our neighbor as ourselves, James says that the Lord will bless those efforts. Remember in those days that these believers were poor, scattered outcasts who certainly could have used a material blessing. But the blessing that James talks about here is something not material, but even better. The blessing that he is talking about is a blessing of help from God, and of peace, and of joy, and of closeness to God as we seek to do His word. I'm sure many of us could testify to the reality of this promise. When we are hearing and doing the word and growing in righteousness, we feel a sense of close fellowship with God and His joy and His peace and His help in our lives. This is a promise that we need to hear and remember and believe in as we seek to be doers of the word. As we try to put into practice the word we are humbly receiving, we can know that the Lord will be with us and He will bless us in our doing. We need the Lord to be with us in order to be doers of the word. Let us believe and remember this promise that He will bless us in our doing as we seek to put into practice what we see here. So what does it look like to be a doer of the word? Verses 26 and 27, James is going to give us some practical examples of principles that we've discussed this morning. Let's read these verses again. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Before we look at these specific examples, I want to give a broad overview of these verses. When we see the word religion or religious in these verses, what we need to be thinking about is worship. In modern terms, a religion is a system of worship. It would be very valid to translate religion here to be right worship. We can think of verse 26 like this: if anyone thinks he is worshiping rightly, but he isn't doing these things, that worship is worthless. We think about verse 27 like this: worship that is pure and undefiled before the Father, before God the Father, looks like this. Within these verses, James is going to give a few specific examples of what right worship looks like, but we shouldn't think that James is giving us an exhaustive list of proper worship practices in these lists. We need to think about it this way. Earlier, James wrote to put away all sin, so here he gives one example of what putting away one sin looks like. Each of these examples is part of a larger category of things that true believing worshipers will do. So let's look at these examples. First, in verse 26, James mentions bridling the tongue. We've talked about being slow to speak and slow to anger, and in order to do that, we need to be able to bridle or control our tongue. Striving to control our tongue is an example of putting away sins of speech. At the end of verse 26, we see this phrase, but deceives his heart. What James is saying here is that if someone thinks they are worshiping properly, but they don't do things like fight their sin, then they are not worshiping properly. Let's remember who James was writing to. He was writing to Jews whose previous religion was filled with outwardly righteous things. Sacrifices, ceremonial laws, festivals, things like that. Jesus spent a lot of time addressing people who did these outward things for the praise of man, not for the praise of God. And that is the religion that these Jewish believers are coming from. That is what they are used to. So James is saying that these outward signs of worship are meaningless, worthless, if someone is not taking their sin seriously, such as putting away sins of the tongue. We'll talk about this further, but first let's look at the other two examples in verse 27. James says these two examples of worship that are pure and undefiled before God the Father, when James is, you know, saying these words, he's given these examples of pure and undefiled worship. What do we think came to mind when James is using these words? It is probably the sacrificial system where they needed to offer pure and undefiled sacrifices. So James is saying, hey, this is pure and undefiled sacrifice, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James tells his hearers to visit orphans and widows, and visit here doesn't mean to just pop into an orphanage and say hello to a few orphans real quick. It means to help less fortunate people with their needs, taking care of them. Believers should be helping people who can't help themselves, people who could probably never pay them back. Believers should be living sacrificially so they can help others. This is pure and undefiled worship. Again, this is just one example of a larger category, and in this case, helping orphans and widows is a command of Scripture. This is one example of being not just a hearer, but a doer of the word. James also says that right worship means keeping oneself unstained from the world. James is talking about purity here. He is talking about not being influenced by the things of the world. We are worshiping God when we are living in the world, but not allowing the things of the world to draw us away from Him. This means avoiding being drawn into sin. It means avoiding being drawn into idol worship, things of that nature. Avoiding these things is part of our right worship of God. Again, the examples we see here are not an exhaustive list. They are just pieces of larger categories of things that believers must be doing in order to be worshiping God rightly. Looking at these larger categories, we can see this. Pure and undefiled religion means putting away our sin. It means resisting the influence of the world, and it means putting into practice the commands of Scripture. We are being doers of the Word when we respond to the mercy we have been shown with mercy towards others. We are doers of the Word when we are cleansing ourselves, when we are seeking to cleanse ourselves as Jesus has cleansed us. This is how we worship God. If we are doing a lot of outward religious practices, like going to church and singing songs and taking communion, but we are not doing things like what we see here, then we are deceiving ourselves. We are thinking that we are worshiping rightly. We must take care not to be deceived, Redeemer. We must recognize that being humble hearers and persevering doers of the Word is necessary if we want to worship God rightly. This is the task that is laid out before us, to be hearers and doers of the Word of God. It is very easy for us to say that we want to be hearers and doers of the Word of God, but it is not an easy task for us to do this every day, is it? It is difficult to be doers of the Word. It is difficult to put away certain sins. It is hard to do these things on a daily basis. James says these commands so plainly in a bold and straightforward way, but that doesn't mean it is always straightforward to do what he says, right? Church, as we struggle to be doers of the Word, to put the things we've heard today into action, let us remember and reflect on the promises of God. We have one in this passage. The Lord blesses the one who perseveres in being a doer of the Word. Again, he gives joy and peace and grace and encouragement to those who look into his word and strive to put into practice what they see there. Here's another. We can look up at James 1, verse 5, where it says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach." If we lack wisdom to put away our sin or to be doers of the word, God will generously give us that wisdom when we go to him and ask. Here's another promise. Before Jesus went away, he promised that the Helper, the Spirit, would come, and he has come. The Spirit is with us if we have repented and believed in Christ, and he helps us seek to be doers of the Word. It is by the Spirit that we can do the commands we've seen today. Let us remember these promises and promises like this, and remember that God has given us everything we need to be humble hearers and persevering doers of the Word. Let's pray. Father God,